the ability to look forward to this new year knowing that you are going to be there with us. Lord, that you and your awesomeness, Lord, is consistent. And your love and your care for us is consistent, regardless of what goes on this year, regardless of the economy or whatever. Lord, we know we can trust you. And so, Father, we pray now, as we open your word, that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would come to a better understanding of who you are. Lord, help us to know you more. Help us to be closer to you. Help us, really, to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's teaching is Glory to God. Now, we're all familiar with that phrase, right? Especially if you listen, or especially like if you watch Christian television. I mean, that's a phrase that you hear all the time, right? Glory to God! Yay! Yeah. But really, what does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? What does that mean to give glory to God or to glorify God? You know, when I thought about defining it, it's so multifaceted, it's so deep, it's so rich that it's almost like trying to squeeze a handful of Jell-O. It's possible, but what do you have, you know, left in your hand when you do, right? What do you end up with? I mean, we could talk about how God's glory or glory, just even in of itself, that word means magnificence, exaltation, awesome splendor, astounding beauty, brilliance, grandeur, majesty, praise, worship. But still, it really kind of falls short of what it is. And we won't really understand it until we are there face to face with him. And when we talk about glory to God or giving God glory or the glory of God, it's kind of confusing sometimes. Because on one hand, we know that the scripture tells us that God already possesses glory, right? And we know that whatever God is, he is that completely, totally, and that God doesn't change. That whatever he is, being completely glorious then, because it's complete and because it's full and because God doesn't change, then no matter what we give to God doesn't change him, right? God's glory is so awesome. And I just was just kind of dwelling on this for a while, you know, the other day, how that the glory of God being so magnificent, so awesome, that it was God's glory that actually sanctified the tabernacle. In Exodus 29, verse 43, God tells Moses, "And there," speaking of the tabernacle, "I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Just the fact of God's presence being there, the glory of that, set apart the tabernacle from anything and everything else. Moses wanted to see the glory of God, remember? He asked to see God's glory, and God told him, "Look, you can't look on the face of me. You can't see the front of me. Tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock. And when I pass by, I'm going to put my hand over you so you can't see all of my glory, because no man can see me and live. No man can take all that in." And if you ever saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember when they opened up that tomb, the Nazi guys melted? I kind of think that's what it would be like for us to see the glory of God in our flesh. We'd just, we dissolve, you know. But he allowed Moses to see his backside, to see really the afterglow of his glory. And do you know, that was so glorious that when Moses came down the mountain, did he glow? They actually veiled Moses' face. I wanted to say they put a bag over his head, but they veiled his face. And it was interesting when what the scriptures say that they didn't veil his face because it was hurting the people that looked on it. He veiled his face because the glory was fading. You know, kind of like, remember in the old days when you had those pictures that had the phosphorus stuff, you'd hold it up to the light and then turn off the light, and then it glowed real bright for a while, but then throughout the night it would fade away and you couldn't see it. That was kind of the way Moses glowed. But imagine the glory of God, that God's glory is so awesome that just by being in his presence, you would glow. That there would be this glow that, and I forget how long it lasted Moses, but we're talking a long time. It wasn't just one day or a week or a month. And so when we think about how glorious God is, it can be confusing when we think about that we're also told to give God glory. How can you give something that he's already got, right? And really, what it means is to acknowledge or to give what is already due him. And really, to give and attribute glory to him because he deserves all glory. In Psalm 29:2, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And since he possesses all glory, and any glory to be given belongs to him, it's due him, really the question we need to ask as believers is, how can we give glory to him? How can we glorify God? There's a number of ways that we could do that. Number one, like I've already mentioned, that we acknowledge him. We acknowledge his work. We acknowledge his love, his care, his awesomeness, and praise him for all of that. We can also make others aware of his glory. Make others aware of what he has done for them, of how much he loves them, how much he cares for them, what he's doing for them. And we do that in the hope and the intention that they would acknowledge his awesomeness and in turn praise him. That's why we want to share the gospel. That's why we want to talk about our Lord, so that others would understand how good and how great God is. Not just so that they would get saved. I mean, that's definitely a motivation for us sharing the gospel and talking about our Lord. But really, when it comes right down to it, if you've got a right relationship with God, then one of the things that you desire is to see God glorified in the hearts and in the minds of the people around you, of every person on the earth. That should be our desire. And another way that we can glorify God is really what we find in our text today. And it's how we live, what we do, the things we say and do and how we act and all. And let's go ahead and pick it up now. We actually, last week, remember, we ended in verse 6 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Let's go ahead and start in the next verse. Start in verse 7. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now, this was written 2,000 years ago, approximately. And the question comes up, well, how could the end of all things be at hand then and be at hand now? And how can that be? Well, remember, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, right? And sometimes we think that the apostles, it was kind of a, they're the exception to the rule. They probably knew when the day or the hour was. Well, no man knows the day or the hour. And God put in the apostles, and really the early church in general, this sense of urgency, this sense that he could come back at any time. And you know what, folks? Since the ascension of Christ, since his resurrection and ascension into heaven, his return and the end of all things has been at hand. He could come at any moment. He could have come back then. It's always been a thing that we need to live ready. Because his return is imminent. We don't know when it'll be. Now, I like Romans 13:11 when we start talking along these lines. It says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." See, if the culmination of all things was at hand then, how much closer is it now? Huh? You know, I think that oftentimes God has held back from wrapping everything up because of his great love and his mercy. Can you think about it? If he would have come back 30 years ago, how many of you would not have been ready 30 years ago? You wouldn't have been ready to meet him. Probably a lot of us. And so, in his grace and his mercy, he's continued to do that. But he says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore." Okay? Because the Lord could come back at any moment, therefore, he says, "Be serious and watchful in your prayers." In the NIV, it says, "Be clear-minded and self-controlled." See, be serious and watchful in your prayers. There's an assumption there made, right? That every Christian is praying. And I kind of get a little irritated because I think it's arrogant for people to assume that Christians are not praying. Yeah, have you ever... You ever heard somebody say that? Oh, you know, the church just doesn't pray like it should. Nobody's praying like I pray. You know, what's the problem? You know, that's the problem in the church today. They just don't pray. I always say, how do you know? How do you know that they're not praying? Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet, close the door behind you, then pray in secret, and your Father will hear you in secret, and then He'll reward you openly. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't come to things like our Thursday night prayer thing, because certainly, you know, the Lord taught us to pray together. He prayed in the open with His disciples, you know, and in the early church, they met together and prayed. And so the deal is, when you start talking about that the church doesn't pray, I'm going to do what the Bible says, and that's believe all things. Okay? That means to give the benefit of the doubt. If you're not praying, then you need to be. Okay? But the deal is, prayer is absolutely essential to our existence and to our personal victory in Christ. Prayer is vital. It's like air. We need air to survive, and we need prayer just as desperately. And the Bible, what a shortest verses in the Bible, not the shortest, but it's certainly one of them. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. That's how we're to live our lives. We're to be constantly in an attitude of prayer. And when He tells us that the end is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in our prayers, the thing is, if we are serious and watchful, then we're going to be aware of what's going on around us. And we're going to be able to pray intelligently about the things that are going on. And that's what He wants. You know, we need to be aware. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be self-controlled. And that way we can pray, and we can pray and praise Him and really do it in a way that would be as beneficial as possible. Now, remember, we're talking about giving God glory, right? And praying. Praising Him, that's all part of giving Him glory, and because we're worshiping at that. I mean, even by the fact that we are praying, we're saying, God is so awesome. He does love me. He does care about me. He's involved in my life, and He has promised to hear my prayers. And if I do pray, He's able to do what the things that I need. And that's a form of worship, acknowledging that God is awesome. He's able to answer prayers. And so we need to be praying, He tells us, and we need to do it in a way that we're alert, we're sober-minded and all that. But He goes on in verse 8 and tells us, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, when God tells us above all things, we get the idea that that is the most important thing then, right? I mean, if I'm going to tell you, above all things, do this. Above all things, don't forget to do this. Then you're going to get the idea, well, that must be the most important thing, right? And that is, for us as believers, the most important thing is to have a fervent love for one another. It's the most important thing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, where that word love, the Greek word agape, is defined, before Paul defines that word love, he says, if I don't have love, then I'm less than nothing. And if that was true for Paul, it's true for us, isn't it? If we don't have love for one another, that self-sacrificing, giving kind of love, then we really aren't measuring up. We're not only nothing, but less than nothing. And God says, above all things, we need to have that. In fact, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Think about that, how that works. And I've told you before, and I'll keep patting you on the back for it because it's true, that when people come here, they see your love for one another. They're blown away by it sometimes. They say, man, those people love each other. Well, they understand that you are brothers and sisters in Christ because of that. They see that love. They think, wow, man. And you know, the more fervent we are in our love for one another, the more they will know, right? The more they will know that we have been touched by God's Spirit and that His Spirit loves through us. And if we love Him, well, then we ought to love His, right? And if you love somebody and if they've got kids, well, then you automatically just kind of love their kids, right? But notice here, along those lines, he says, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If you love somebody and they have kids and you end up loving their kids, when they do stuff that irritates you, that maybe some kid down the street was doing, they would bug you, but that's all right, huh? Yeah, you're so cute, kind of thing. It doesn't really bug you because you love them, right? And it's not a thing that within the church, if we love each other, that we ignore sins that are committed against us or against other people. We don't ignore it. In fact, we deal with it. And this love has this ability built in it for us to be forgiving. That as somebody is doing something that offends us, we automatically just start forgiving. We choose to forgive. We say, God, I love you. I love them because you love them and you've told me to love them. I'm going to forgive them. There's all kinds of scripture that tells us what we're to do when there are certain things that are done against us, certain sins that are committed against us, how to handle those things. But we have that attitude of forgiveness. We have that desire to continue fellowship with each other. That's what this love does. See, it's just the opposite of being petty, thin-skinned, easily offended, holding grudges, people that can't get along with each other. It's the stuff that causes church splits. It's because there's a lack of love in that fellowship. And we have to understand that. And that when those kind of things are going on, that just the opposite of love and all the thin-skinned, easily offended, all that jazz, is that glorifying God? What does that say to people that are looking on? If, you and Sister So-and-so are in a tiff and you won't talk to each other. You go to the same church, but you won't talk to each other. You avoid each other kind of thing. What's that say? Does that glorify God? Does that say the awesome power of the living God is working inside of me, causing me to be more like him, and so I hate her? There's a problem there, isn't there? You know? And so we have to see that. That in order for me to glorify God, that I need to love my brother and sister. I need to be forgiving them. Because the other way, really, it speaks that either God isn't real, or if he is real, he's powerless to do anything in our lives, that he does just doesn't care. And so when we live like that, live without love, and that it really it diminishes God's glory in the eyes of the people around us. So important, folks. Well, he goes on in verse 9 and says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. To be hospitable means to be generous to guests, literally in the Greek. That's what that word means. And whether it's you're being hospitable in sharing a room in your house or a couch or something like that, somebody needs a place to stay that night, or whether it's just you're sharing a meal with them. He says to do that. And in fact, here's a good motivational scripture for you in line with that. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers or be hospitable to strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You think about that? I know there have been times where somebody has hit me up. And, I have a hard time giving money to somebody that's homeless or whatever, because for the most part, a lot of them, they're just going to go buy booze with it kind of thing. And I have bought people meals and I've done that kind of stuff. But I remember several times, I remember being at a car wash back when I lived in California at one time and being really at a church that I was doing an interim thing 4 years ago. And both those times, just being compelled, give them $20, give them $40, whatever it was, and giving it to them. And then when they walked away, I felt like, I wonder if that was an angel. I wonder if this was a test kind of thing that just crossed my mind. And we got to think about that God does do things like that. He tells us right here. And before you get stingy or whatever, you might want to think about that. This could be a test. God may be testing me of my hospitality. And he says to do so without grumbling. Oh, man. I don't know if you have ever experienced this. But when you're trying to be hospitable and you're doing it through grit teeth, how do you think your guests feel? It comes off. I think it was a guy, a buddy of mine, that invited me over for lunch or something like that. He said, oh, yeah, man, my wife will make us lunch. Well, we get over there, and his wife's doing stuff, you know. And he says, yeah, I thought, you know, he goes in the room and says, yeah, I thought he made lunch for me and Tony. And so they're sitting at the table, and she's putting stuff down. It's like, here, yeah, you know. And it's like, ooh, man, you know. Oh. You know? It's like, I'm not really, I'm not hungry. Maybe I'll go leave kind of thing. And it reminds me of what Proverbs 23, 6 through 8 says. He says, do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. You know, you'll vomit up. Here, have it back. Blah, you know, that when somebody is, quote, being hospitable to you, but while you're there, and they are doing it grudgingly or grumbling, and they got that attitude. It's like, if I had rat poison, man, that's what you'd be eating. You get this kind of feeling on that. It's very uncomfortable, isn't it? It's like you don't want to be there. You don't feel like that person loves you. And when you think about being hospitable, and you think about how hospitality was so huge back in their time, and especially in that area. And even to this day, hospitality is a huge thing in that area. They were really seen as their culture, that it was a responsibility for you to take care of strangers that were passing through. That if you had a room and you met them on the street and they hadn't met anybody else, it was kind of your obligation to invite them to your home, let them stay, you know, at your house. And, you know, in our day and age, it's a little bit different, but, you know, with the things that are going on in the world today, you know, especially if you've got kids and stuff like that, or your wife's going to be alone, you know, maybe it's not a good idea to invite them in your home, but maybe, you know, you go get them a motel room for the night or something. Whatever you pray about and feel comfortable with. But the deal is, we should be hospitable. It shouldn't be a thing of just we care about our own stuff, our own comfort and our own good, and then, you know, forget everybody else. He goes on in verse 10 and says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And understand what he's saying there. Each one of us has received a gift. Every born-again believer has received a spiritual gift or gifts, sometimes more than one, that God has given to us as believers. Now, you can go and study this on your own later on today. You can look up Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, or Ephesians chapter 4. And you can see a number of the different spiritual gifts that are there. And happiness is not one of the gifts. Your kids and grandkids are not one of your gifts. I always scratch my head when I look at ministry applications and when, you know, there's a place there where we ask people to list their spiritual gifts and they list stuff like that. It's like, you've never read those parts of the Bible then, huh? You've never studied that. These are gifts that God gives to us to do, as he says there, ministry to one another. And he kind of makes it real clear to us that we are to serve. In fact, what he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it. Or some translations, right, easy for me to say, translations say, serve it to one another. And that's what ministry is. It's serving one another. And we shouldn't see spiritual gifts as toys. And there are those believers that do that. They look at different spiritual gifts as toys to play with and toys to amuse themselves with and toys to impress other people around them. They're not toys. They're tools. They're tools to serve with. And he says, as good stewards. And understand, we're stewards of what God has given to us. A steward in that day was kind of the person who administered the master's wealth. He had no wealth of his own. Instead, he was in charge of distributing the master that he was working for, distributing their wealth so that he'd take care of the other servants and take care of his property and all that. But he says, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Some of your Bibles may say varied or various forms of God's grace. He's talking about those different gifts that are very different. And they're various different gifts, but it's from the same God. And when you think about that word manifold, and if you're a gearhead like me, if you were into cars or something like that at the time, you automatically think of an internal combustion engine, and it has usually two different manifolds. Sometimes, well, actually three, if it's like a V8, whatever. You've got one intake manifold, usually, and then maybe two exhaust manifolds. And if you think about it, it's a great illustration because in the days of carburetors, or throttle body injectors, but in the days of carburetors, you had one carburetor sitting on top of the engine. It was right underneath the air cleaner. And that was the source for all of the, really, you could say, energy that car was going to produce. That was where the fuel and the air came in to that engine. And then the manifold carried that fuel, that energy, to each cylinder. Then as the cylinder used that which was supplied to them by that one carburetor, the energy, it made the car go. It made it operate. But then afterwards, the gases that were spent were then put into the exhaust manifold and went back into one pipe, or if you're real cool, two exhausts. But the deal is, when you think about that, that's a great illustration of the gifts that God gives to us. They come from the same God. He distributes them to each believer. As we use those gifts, as we take that which God gives to us and energizes us to do His will and to serve one another, then, like the exhaust manifold, collects all that and all the glory goes back to that one source, God. He is glorified through that. I think that's a great illustration that we are to, all of us, receive those gifts that the one true and living God has given by His one Holy Spirit placed within us at when we are saved, and then use those for His glory so that all the glory goes back to Him. And we need to be doing that. We're all been given gifts. We need to be using them. If we don't use them, then we're not glorifying God. As He said, we need to serve it out to one another. And then He kind of gives some examples of graces, and He kind of divides them into two different categories. Look what He says in verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So He kind of divides them into two different things, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. He says, if anyone speaks, and it's like, you know, there's different speaking gifts like teaching, I'm doing now, I hope, exhortation, prophecy. He says, if you're using speech, he says, well, then speak as the oracles of God. The NIV puts it a little bit easier to understand. It says, as one speaking the very words of God. And that should be our goal, shouldn't it? As we seek to glorify God, that it's just not our own words, our own nonsense that we're just putting out there all the time. Hey, this is what I think. This is what I hate. Do you know what I think about that? You know, nobody really cares what you think or what I think, you know, when you get right down to it. What you and I think really isn't going to change the world. But what God thinks, that will change the world. And so we should be speaking as God's mouthpieces, as the very words of God that we should be desiring to have on our lips, so that when we speak, we remember, hey, God is to be glorified. Remember, that's what we're talking about. God is to be glorified in my speech. And so whatever words I speak, they should be just as the very words of God. And I should see every opportunity to speak with people as that. Hey, here's an opportunity for me to glorify God. Let me share with them some of what God might have to say today. But then he goes, if anyone ministers or if anyone serves. And there are those gifts of service, like gifts of helps, administration, giving, mercy, all of those things. And we could talk about a few more, but all of those things that you're doing, he says, do it with the ability that God supplies. In other words, don't do it in your own flesh. God has given you the ability to do it. Now do it with the ability that he gives to us. And let his Spirit move us to do what we do for him so that he would be glorified. And isn't it really quickly apparent when somebody isn't doing what they've been called to do with the ability that God supplies, when they start doing it in the flesh, they start getting frustrated, they start getting burned out, they start getting, you know, snippy and all kind of stuff, and the focus comes back to them. That's not fair. I'm doing this and I'm doing that. No, man, if you're doing it with the ability that God supplies, if you're doing it for the glory of God, then you're way in the background someplace. You don't care about you anymore because it's all about Him. That should be the desire of our hearts, folks, is that we would glorify Him in everything that we do. And He gives us the why of that. Because, well, why should I do that? Why should I do all of this stuff? He says that in all things God may be glorified. That's what it's all about. That whatever we do, we should be glorifying God because that's what we're made for. God created us to bring glory to Him. And until we're living our lives to bring glory to God, we're never going to really experience all that God has designed us for. We're never going to be fulfilled. We're always going to have that kind of emptiness in us when we're living for ourselves, when we're living for our own pleasures and our own pursuits. And it's real easy the first part of the year that we start thinking about, oh yeah, what this year might hold, and I want to get this, and I want to do that, and I, you know, and we start thinking about us, instead of, I wonder what God may want me to do this year for Him. How can I bring God more glory this year than I brought to Him last year? That should be on our hearts. And you know, it doesn't matter what you get. If you're focused on you, if you're focused on what you could get and acquire and toys you can play with and all that, it's never enough, is it? And no matter what you get, just a few weeks after you get it, you get the buyer's remorse, or you just think, man, you know, I wish I would have got that model instead of this model. Oh, man. Or you look at ways to change it. You know, when I first got my Harley, like 6 years ago or whatever, you know, yeah, cool, man. Hey, what do you know of the showroom? But you know, I want to change the pipes. you know, I could do this and that would make it look cooler. Ah, yeah, and that would make it run better. And, you know, you have to check yourself every now and then. What am I living for? And if I am living for God's glory, it's okay to have stuff. It's okay. But that's not what I'm living for. That's not what we're made to live for, because it'll never satisfy. But living to bring Him glory, oh, man, that satisfies. And you know, if God has ever used you in any capacity, when you walk away from being used by God and you know that you have brought glory to Him, isn't that awesome? Isn't that just so fulfilling? Now, it's kind of like a high that you live on for a week. But God wants us to be doing that daily. And I've got a New Year's resolution for all of us. Okay? One verse in the Bible, and I want to close with this. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our glorious God and Savior deserves that, doesn't He? Let's make that our New Year's resolution. Whatever I do, Lord, I want to do to Your glory. And you know, if we do that, we're going to be all right. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You so much for all that You have done. Lord, all that You're deserving. Lord, You're just so good. Lord, You are glorious. And Lord, we want to praise You. Lord, help us to remember these things. That we would praise You with our lives. That we would praise You with our lips, with our hands, with the gifts that You have given to us, with the attitudes that we have towards one another and towards You. Father, help us to glorify You because You deserve all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.